As we turn this morning to our series in Philippians, I just want to remind you that last week, as we were looking at the end of Philippians chapter 3, Paul spoke about the mature, pace-setting Christian and how it is that they move confidently through the world in a world that is beset with trouble. And the question is, how is it that one is able to face all of the things that they have to face, the difficulties in this life? How does one have confidence to enter into a day in which there are unforeseen things that will arise? Paul says that the confidence to endure comes in standing fast in the Lord. Now, you know, that's a thing that you set out to do. And it may not sound like an answer, right? But standing fast in the Lord is something that you have to do. You have to set your mind to doing. The temptation is for you to stand fast in your circumstances going your way. Or you're standing fast because you know what's going on here. You understand what's being played out. Or you're standing fast because at this particular moment, I'm not upset. Or you're standing fast because you're in a good mood. Or because you've enjoyed success, you've enjoyed achievements. You enjoy other people's good opinion. You're standing fast in those things. But if we, you know, are thinking clearly, we recognize that our own performance and our own circumstances are things that are shifting sand. They're not things upon which to stand fast. And when things get difficult, you know that your capability to handle just a little bit more beyond that thing that's difficult is exponentially diminished. We talk about being triggered or dysregulated or flipped out of our window of tolerance. It can be the most insignificant of circumstances that does that to us, enough to send us into a spiraling depression, into discouragement and anxiety, into catastrophizing about the future, you know, and we just go to pieces. Now, I just want to remind you that as Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, he's not merely just writing a letter of introduction for Timothy or explaining to them you know, how he's received what it is that they've sent, and he's grateful for that. He's actually ministering that to them as an example to draw their attention and their imaginations to the beauty of a life that is lived out worthy of the gospel of Christ, a worthy life. A life that mirrors Jesus' life and is energized by his love and his sacrifice for them. It's personally apprehended in people that he mentions, people like Epaphroditus or in Timothy, in Paul himself. And now Paul is turning it on to the Philippians to encourage them. You remember, Paul writes earlier in chapter 1, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. You see, what Paul is saying is you're in this too. You're living the life of Christ in the world as well. And as we look at Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9, we're going to be looking at this personal work of applying all that Paul has modeled for them and the ways in which a Christian, or way in which you personally work out your salvation in your life. Before Christine Hollis comes forward to read this morning's passage, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Heavenly Father, for Paul, it was so important to have a clear vision and for the encourage the Philippians to see clearly who Jesus was for them. Just as Pat has reminded us, and we sang earlier, to be reminded of who it is that we are in Christ Jesus. Lord, that's a spiritual work that you do in hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to do this work in us, and we will give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
This is the word of the Lord. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God.
Thank you so much, Christine. All right, so, firstly, the Philippians. Their personal work. What is their personal work? It comes to us right out of the gate here in the passage. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, we're tempted to think that if we saw the miracles that were performed in the first century, that if we knew the apostles, if we were closer to the historical events or sources, it would be much easier for us to believe and be obedient. We would be so much more brave, and we would be, like I said, so much more obedient. But here, the trouble in Philippi isn't about the macro mission of God. It seems that the trouble in Philippi is personal relationships. That just seems to strike me as the most human thing ever. That is something that can resonate with us today. In the same way that it seems that it was taking place there. This conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, two known and influential women in the church, has become known to Paul, and Paul doesn't try to adjudicate between the two. Apparently there's enough victimization and victimizing that's going around, and in this instance, it would seem that it would be solved if these two could agree in the Lord. That is, that they would move past their differences for the larger commitment of Jesus Christ, having his peace and trusting in his vindication, that he knows what's right, that he knows the intentions of people's hearts, and in so doing, that they would live out the worthy life through the gospel, that this is actually the way to peace. It's almost never in winning. Winning is great. You win an argument, that feels pretty good. To be able to say to somebody, I told you so, that may feel good. But it's not the same thing as peace and love. And the peace and love is better than just not being wrong. The personal work of relationship building, of loving one another, right, is the second great work in the Christian life. And by that I'm getting at, you know what the first great work of the Christian life is? It's the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? But this is the second great work of the Christian life. And it is, after all, how the world will know, Jesus says, that we are his disciples. And how is it that the world will recognize us as disciples of Jesus Christ? By the way in which we love one another. So Paul, this issue here is important enough for Paul to encourage his loyal yoke fellow. The SV calls it true companion. But that's what he's saying. A loyal yoke fellow. Help these women who have both labored, right? It's not just working, but they have striven together. Not against each other, but striven together. Striven alongside Paul in the gospel. And it concerns Paul that they're striving against each other now. Paul pulls in Clement, too, who is a leader in the church who has a Roman name. And he's a leader in that church. And we friends, he says, are to follow these kind of workers because we all have our names in the book of life. The work that you do together, which you work out as you work out your salvation, is one that is due in view of the opening of that book. The day in which the Lord will settle all matters. I guess the question to ask is, do you think that the debts that other people owe you are going to be drawn out in that court without the receipts that others have against you being drawn out? We, right, you need to do the work today of being in a place where you are grateful for the Lord's mercy and forgiveness that's shown to you, and that you can be grateful for the forgiveness and mercy that the Lord shows those with whom you have striven against, with you whom you have disagreed with, right? You have to be in that place. Now, how does one do this? Well, you've got to circle back to the anchoring text in Philippians, which is in Philippians 2. It's where the worthy life of the gospel is described. In verse 2:1, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being formed in a human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what we're looking at. That's what energizes us and enables us to do that personal work. So the theater, I guess, or the stage upon which the personal work of salvation is being played out is in relationships. We also have the second personal work that is living in the Lord. Paul encourages Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, how is it that you work out your life in the Lord? Paul points us in a direction. He says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's this work in the Lord. The Philippians are to rejoice in the Lord always. They're to celebrate in the Lord. And to celebrate in the Lord may be something that is harder than it sounds for some of you. Right? Celebration isn't something that you're merely inspired to do. Celebration can be something that you prepare to do. Birthday parties don't just magically materialize. Neither do anniversary getaways or dinners. Right? Forethought is given, a plan is made, preparations are made, and you enter into that event intentionally. Right? Being in a place to celebrate and to rejoice in the Lord, it's something that can be difficult for me. And maybe it's difficult for you too, because you're not prepared. Do you feel prepared for worship this morning? Do you come with an expectation that you're going to hear God's word and that there's going to be an opportunity to respond to the goodness of the gospel? Is your coming to worship a comfort to you? Or do you come, you know, giving your service to God? Right? Maybe it just feels like, well, at least I made it. Right? It was really hard to get here, and I just got here. Or maybe you come thinking, I hope that I can get here and get through the morning without embarrassing myself. Maybe it feels like if you let your guard down to celebrate, you will just end up looking foolish. Now, I want to, this 30th anniversary thing, I want to tell you a story. When I was in seminary in 1991, I got to go with two of my heroes of the faith. And we were at a new seminary in Orlando or Maitland, Florida. And after the first semester, we had taken a class on the Gospels, and I really was in over my head. I didn't have categories for what it was that I was understanding. I was still, I mean, I apprehended some things about the Christian life, but there was a lot about the Bible that I had not read yet, and I didn't understand. In the Gospels, it was a beautiful picture. It's like a four-hour sermon every Monday night in which we would hear about Jesus. And my two heroes, Steve Engel and Hunter Dockery, said, we need to celebrate. We need to respond to the truth that we've heard about Jesus. And so let's sing a hymn. Let's just close the class by singing a hymn. And so they looked around and they said, they knew me. You know, they said, Randy, you sing. Why don't you lead us in a song? You and Barry lead us in a song. And, oh, Thomas, he can play. Well, I'll give it a go, right? I want to try and help. And so they pulled out the new red Trinity hymnals that they had. You've got them in your seats in front of you. You may want to take a look there. It may help you with the illustration if you can find a red hymnal. And so I pulled it out and said, we need to sing Fairest Lord Jesus. I was like, oh, that's beautiful. I know the tune. I can lead that, I guess. And so I step into trying to lead. And so we sing four verses of Fairest Lord Jesus, to which Barry, my co-singer, leans over to me and he says, let's sing the fifth verse at the top of the page. Okay. I announced, let's sing the fifth verse at the top of the page. And we start singing, amid your glorious train, daughters waiting stands. Kind of weird. And fairest gems bedeck your bright. Well, it's working, right? The queen at your right hand, O royal bride, give heed and to. I'm going to run out of tune before I run out of words. And then it occurs to me, oh, that's verse 5 of My Heart Does Overflow. I didn't want to be a hero in seminary. I didn't want to be an example, especially that kind of example. Ministry has been like that experience over and over again. I've had somebody say to me that being a disciple is being a dork in public. And I've had a lot of opportunity for that. Now that was just a failure, right, of dignity. I made a mistake. People can understand it. We laughed about it, you know. It really, there was probably a moment where it's like, I don't know if I can come back to seminary. I think maybe I've peaked there. That's all the splash that I want to make. But I have to be full of something bigger than what it is that I hope to present to people. What it is that they think of me. Brothers and sisters, we're not here because we've got it together. And that is really the joy. That's the thing that takes away our joy the most. We're not here because we've got it together. We're not here because we don't need forgiveness, that we don't need mercy, that we don't need to confess, that we don't need others' forbearance, that we don't need to repent, that we don't need love. We're here not because we have it together. We're here because we know that we need reminding once again of the one who loves us and gave himself for us, the one who holds all things together. Now, look at the series of exhortations that Paul gives there in the rest of Philippians 4, right? Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to all. That same word is translated in other versions, gentle. And in other places in the ESV, it's translated gentle or fair. And I think what Paul is speaking to or speaking against is having a combative nature, right? Don't come with your fists up, right? If there's an exhortation to be reasonable, it means that they are actually struggling with being unreasonable, ungentle with one another. Paul continues, don't be anxious. Now, anxiety is something that can float and be this and come from a source that's unidentifiable, but it's real. And the worst things that can happen to you always seems to be the thing that you never conceived of ever happening to you, right? You're just always surprised by what surprises you. But you don't have to encourage people to not be anxious who are not already anxious. Does that make sense? It's just like you don't have to encourage people to rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. If rejoicing is something that comes very easy to them. Like Paul points them to where there's relief. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, surprisingly, prayer is something that he feels they need to be reminded of. That is, prayer is not something that comes easily or naturally. Right? We have needs, you have needs, and you ruminate on them, but you never offer them. You never just cry out, help. Right? You have things for which you could be thankful for, but you never stop and pause to consider what it is that you have to be thankful for. Right? These are not things that are communicated to people who already have peace. Right? They're beset on every side. And Paul himself, he says his greatest burden, the main stressor in his life where he felt the most pressure day in and day out, one that he constantly feels, he mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, of all the things that he has suffered, the beatings, the lashings, the being beset by robbers and persecuted by his brothers and turned on by friends, of all of those things that he has suffered, he says daily he faces his concern for all the church. Right? All those churches. He feels the weight of that concern. These exhortations or these encouragements are not offered to people who are living tranquil lives. They're people who need peace, and peace is offered to us through the Spirit, as one who can guard our hearts and our minds, to umpire, to help negotiate between those things that we should be concerned about or be giving our attention to, right? We're given this peace through the Spirit that can mediate and watch out and adjudicate these things in our hearts. So living with the people of God, doing this work of a Christian, seeking to live a worthy life of the gospel, seeking to work out their salvation, Paul brings them to this third personal work, and it is a mind and a life that is given to God. Your outer life, our outer life, is driven from within us. You can't clean yourself up enough or change your circumstances. You can't change the things that are outside here enough to actually affect an inward change. It's not enough to make you godly. It's not enough to make you a faithful, loving person. Finally, brothers, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure and lovely and commendable, if there's any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You cannot circumstance your way into a peaceful heart and mind. You will never have enough. You will never do enough. You will never be liked enough. You will never succeed enough. What needs to happen is that your mind needs to be renewed. Something inside you needs to be changed over. You need to have the mind of Christ, again, which Paul says is ours. And you need to think about such things, right? It's from your imagination, right? It's from inside of you that things and actions issue forth and come out. You remember that in Matthew 15, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And he says, you know, these Pharisees were always concerned about what went into their mouth. They were concerned about the dietary restrictions. And that word mouth is just opening. It's stoma, right? They're concerned about what goes in their stoma, as if that's what made them clean or unclean. And Jesus says, everybody knows that it's not what goes into your stoma that makes you unclean. It's what comes out that makes you unclean. And where the mind and where the affections, where what one believes and what one does, there's a confluence. It's like a river. The things that you think, the things that you love, it's a river, it's a stream, that's a confluence that meets right here. And where does it go, issue forth? It comes out your mouth and the things that you say. Right? It comes out your throat, your tongue. You know, we need the mind and heart that sets its affection and tends to noting the beauty of, rejoicing in, and seeing and giving thanks for whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Right? And friends, that's the preparatory work of being ready to celebrate. If you can't conceive of what it is that it looks like, Paul commends to them his practice. And he invites them to put it into practice, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in his own life, in the lives of Epaphroditus, in the life of Timothy, in the life of Clement, in the life of his loyal companion. He says, imitate them when your imagination can't come up with what it is to do. And the promise that in so doing is that the peace of Christ will be with you. Right? Not that it's ever not with you, but your apprehension of God's presence is more apprehendable and is more recognizable from the vantage point of you working out your salvation in the pattern of Jesus Christ. Right? Modeling and looking to those models of those people who are pace setters, who mirror the life of Jesus in the way in which they live their life. This fruit of peace that he promises is not something that's going to be won by your combativeness. It's not going to be won by arguments or because of circumstances that have gone your way. This peace is not going to come, as he said earlier, because you've taken a knife and cut off a piece of skin. The peace of God is fully yours in Jesus Christ by faith. He gives it freely to those who ask. Right? Jesus Christ, the one who took upon himself our flesh, took on the form of a servant, was obedient in our place to die for our sins, right? And to die for them on a cross. Now, the question for you this morning is, for whom did he do that? For whom did he give everything? It was for you. And the question is, can you say that for yourself? Can you say, he did this for me? Right? He did this for us.